The book of Revelation has been called a complicated book, a difficult book to understand, or even a sealed book. And I'll tell you, it's not overly complicated, but it requires some study. It's not a sealed book because John was told to not seal it. It's for the end times. And if you look at the first thesis statement, really, of Jesus in the book of Revelation, it's the revelation given to the servants of Jesus to show them things which must shortly take place. And so he wants his servants to know what's coming on the world scene, and we can be equipped. And don't inquiring minds want to know? Who doesn't want to know the future, at least to some degree? Well, these things are what God wants the believer to understand regarding the future. So if God put it in his great book, the Bible, don't you think that it should be important to us? It's important to God. And so Revelation chapter 8, the previous chapter, brought the opening of the seventh seal of the scrolls, which initialized the seven trumpets. And in Revelation 8, we saw the first four of the seven trumpets. Trumpet 1, 1/3 of the trees were burned and all the green grass. Trumpet 2, 1/3 of the sea life died and 1/3 of the ships were destroyed. Trumpet 3, 1/3 of the fresh water became bitter and many died because of it. Trumpet 4, 1/3 of the sun, moon, and stars were struck so that 1/3 of the day and the night did not shine. In verse 13 of chapter 9, we find three woes that an angel declares. And a woe means coming pain, coming anguish, either for the announcer or for the person who's experiencing it, where you say, woe. Well, a heavenly woe is even more serious. And this is because the first four trumpets have sounded, and the last three are about to sound. The worst is yet to come, is what these woes are connected to. In Revelation 9, if you're taking notes, you could entitle this Hell on Earth, kind of an exciting message title, topic for today. But we'll see the fifth and sixth trumpets blown, and we see great demonic activity. And if you're tracking with us, trumpets 1 through 4 targeted the ecology and the natural systems of the earth. These trumpets target man. And the very next trumpet, trumpet number 5, it goes beyond the physical world and it seems to invite the demonic world to the stage. Even in the face of such disaster, the earth dwellers in verse 21 refuse to repent and continue in their wickedness. And we're reminded that this is God's ultimate goal at this time. He wants people to repent. He wants people to turn to his Son. And as we progress through the book of Revelation, we should continue to notice an increase as to the intensity and the frequency of these judgments. So in the seal judgments, we noted that there were a quarter of mankind who died, among other things. In the trumpets, we see a different fraction. We see a third, a third, a third. Whereas the bowl judgments will be all, all, all. The fifth trumpet, we find in verses 1 through 11. And then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. So the three woes are about to come to pass, and we should again understand that once a Bible student departs from a literal, or let's say literary, interpretation of the Bible, we're left with no lack of fanciful ideas as what the text actually means or what the illustration is all about. And I'll give you an example of this. In 1827, George Crowley stated in his commentary on Revelation that this chapter predicted an event from which the world still trembles, the French Revolution. And he went on to say that this ninth chapter in Revelation unquestionably contained the very substance of the French Revolution. And so I'm going to let you know, we're not going to try and force such an interpretation on the scriptures, and we're going to recognize that this is a description of future events. Why? Because Jesus told us that this is a record of future events. You look at this star that has fallen. Notice that it's not a falling star. It's a star that already has fallen. And it's some type of being because it's referenced to a him. And then there's also an action that this entity, this him entity, moves forward in, opening the bottomless pit. And so we know from Job 38:7 and Isaiah 14:13 that stars can, depending on the context, refer to angels, which is likely the case here. Because of this, some people believe that this particular star is Satan. If you remember the disciples, when they came back to report to Jesus about their outreach ministry that he sent them on, they were pretty excited to let Jesus know that they could cast out demons. Jesus said in Luke 10:18, "Well, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And then he goes on to say in verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." And my friends, this is a warning to not just anyone in ministry, but all of us are in ministry to one degree or another. Jesus is saying, that is really, really great that you see people freed from demonic possession, but don't let that be your consuming passion or your identity. Always rejoice in what God has done for you and that he saved you from a Christless eternity. That's what we need to always rejoice in. And it's true that Jesus came and his coming even spelled defeat for Satan. That means that his doom is imminent. Jesus said in John 12:31 that the ruler of this world will be cast out. And in John 16, the ruler of this world is judged. If you're familiar with some of the classic passages regarding Satan in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 14 describes Satan's banishment from heaven. And we read of the five I will statements that he made. And then the fifth one is the most prideful of all, where he says, "I will be like the Most High." Well, there's only room for one on the throne, and God is occupying that throne quite well. God says in verse 15 of Isaiah 14, "You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." You could also reference, Ezekiel 28, verses 1 through 19, regarding the casting out and the casting down of Satan. So when you look at this word abyss, this angel that is already fallen, he has a key to open up the bottomless pit, okay? The shaft, literally, of the abyss. And it's translated bottomless pit. So the word abyss is actually used 9 times in Scripture. All but 2 are used in the book of Revelation. Revelation 11:7 and 17:8, John tells us that the beast ascends from the abyss. In Revelation 20, 1 through 3, it teaches us that Satan will one day be banished to the abyss or the bottomless pit. So in short, whatever goes into the bottomless pit or the abyss or whatever comes out of the bottomless pit is demonic by the Bible's definition. Are you guys with me? Okay. The identity of this angel is actually less important than what the angel actually does. And so this angel, he has one key for one task. And what did he do? Verse 2, he opened the bottomless pit and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. So no matter the identity of the angel, the key was given to him by permission of God for a specific time and period of God's plan. And we'll see the doors of separation between earth and the bottomless pit open up like a curtain on a stage. And once opened, you could just imagine the smoke billowing forth like that of a great furnace, the Bible says. And perhaps you've maybe experienced something like this with your oven in your kitchen when you open it. Well, not with demons coming out. But when you have something in there and you open up the oven, you open up the door, sometimes you can be taken back by a wave of heat or moisture, and your glasses fog up if you wear glasses. And I don't know, sometimes maybe thick black smoke is coming out of your oven. Never at our house, though. Well, the world is going to be taken back by this. The darkening of the sun, the billowing of the smoke, this bottomless pit is opened, literally the shaft of the abyss, the well of the abyss. And this term abyss, or the shaft of the abyss, or the bottomless pit, it's used to describe the underworld, the place of the dead. It appears to be a prison of sorts for demons. Let me tell you this, when Jesus was casting out demons from the man in the wilderness in Luke 8, if you remember, the demons actually begged Jesus to not be cast into the bottomless pit. And they pled to be cast into a herd of swine, and Jesus did so. And I'm going to admit to you that when you look at some of the things that Scripture teaches and that Scripture describes, it is really interesting. And it can be rather eerie, to say the least. Well, if you're taking notes, you could look to Jude verses 6 and 7, or 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 4 through 6 to get some more understanding regarding the bottomless pit. In those verses, we read that God delivered bad angels to everlasting chains and chains of darkness where they will be judged on the great day. They're reserved for judgment, and they're evidently used by God at this time for judging the earth dwellers. And what's kind of interesting, when we get to verse 20 of this chapter, we'll see that demon worship is very, very prevalent. And so oftentimes, God will give to people the fullness of consequences as a discipline, as a judgment. So it's not necessarily anything extra, it's just the consequences of your own sin. So to an effect, God is saying, if you want it, you got it. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And there they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So this trumpet judgment, God releases hordes of demons upon the earth. And the text that we're reading is telling us that these are not normal locusts. Why? They came from the realm of the dead, from the abyss, from the bottomless pit. That's their origin. It indicates that they're demonic in nature. And they don't even have power in and of themselves. They don't even find power in Satan. They're given power by God, and we find that their power is even limited. So here, they're commanded not to harm the grass or green vegetation or trees, but only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. What is that speaking of? Who have we seen sealed with some kind of seal on their foreheads? The 144,000 of chapter 7. And so these locusts are discerning, which is much different than a real locust. We will read in just a moment in verse 11 that they have a king, which is interesting because Proverbs 30, verse 27 tells us, the locusts have no king, and yet they all advance in ranks. So these are not normal locusts. Furthermore, verse 11 tells us that their king is an angel from the bottomless pit whose name is Destruction and Destroyer. My friends, we're speaking of demonic locusts that the ortho man knoweth not of. He's never seen a challenge like this. And I want you to see that it is Scripture that has indicated to us that we are to look beyond a natural local meaning of locust. The Scripture does that. Notice that the end of verse 3, they are given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. So they are not normal because they have power like a scorpion. They're not of the earth, they're of the abyss. There's something far more sinister going on here with this locust judgment than simply a lunch for John the Baptist. And if you don't get that joke, you can look up Mark 1:6 later. So verses 5 and 6, they tell us the limitation of these demon bugs. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. And so like their destructive abilities are limited by the permission of God, they avoid the natural thing that a locust would destroy, green leafy things. And instead, they turn to man, but then again, they're limited, and they can't kill the earth dwellers. They can only torment them. So this judgment is limited, and it's limited because God desires that all men come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There is grace and mercy all throughout the book of Revelation where you see these judgments are limited. They're only for a certain amount of time. And one could understand that these demon bugs would have an innate desire to kill humans, to kill their prey, but they're limited because of God's innate desire that man repents of his evil deeds. Another limitation about this plague is that it only lasts 5 months. So the duration is fixed. There's an actual end to it. So they bite men, humans, as the bite of a scorpion. Now, a bite of a scorpion is not usually fatal, but it's extremely painful. Fortunately, I've never had that experience. I don't want it. I'm not seeking it out. But when we've traveled to places like Mexico and other places in the world where they have scorpions, when we talk about that, they see a scorpion sting much like we would see a sting from a wasp or a hornet. Generally speaking, it's very, very painful. For most people, you're not going to die. But the pain from a scorpion, other than the initial sting and the pain from the injected poison, you might find muscle spasms, restlessness, an increased heart rate, and increased respiration. Now, you might be saying, well, I could handle that. This is not a scorpion. This is a demon bug. And the Bible doesn't even say that they're going to irritate people for 5 months. They're going to torment them for 5 months. And verse 6 tells us how bad it will be. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. So gripped with pain and fear, those tormented will seek death, but they won't find it. So they have a desire to die, but it will flee from them. They literally will lust or covet death, but it will not be found. This is more than an insect bite. This is the judgment of God. And then we get more of a description of these demonic locusts in verses 7 through 10. And the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. And some have tried to say that this passage is just a poetic description of real locusts, and in so doing, they miss the demonic connection here. And I don't think there's anything cute or poetic about it. Locusts in the Bible are associated with the judgment of God, aren't they? If you think back to Exodus 10, regarding the plague of locusts in Egypt, these are different locusts. They're evil, they're cruel, and they're demonic. And they had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. And they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And so the verse tells us it's using figurative language, like horses with gold-like crowns, faces like that of men. They had long hair like a woman. They had teeth like a lion, breastplates of iron, and wings like the sound of many chariots and horses plunging into battle. They had stingers in their tails, and they had 5 months to torment. These locusts are unnatural. They represent the unleashing of demonic activity. And I'll tell you, there have been some very fanciful interpretations as to what these locusts represent. Some have said that they are helicopter gunships, like the Apache helicopter. Or two, some sort of demonic entity that may or may not have any link to reality. Or three, the bug called the scorpion fly. Or four, just a very large locust. Exactly what these demons look like, we, fortunately, as Christians and believers, we will not know this side of heaven. But we have a certain description, and you wouldn't want to meet one on a nice sunlit path or in the dark alley somewhere in the city. This will be a time of great demonic activity. Henry Morris said this. He says, there seems to be no alternative to concluding that God, satisfying the age-long desire of those wicked spirits to possess bodies of their own, has created bodies for them, bodies appropriate in demonic appearance to the character of their demonic inhabitants. Eerie for sure. And they had as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. And so here John is led by the Holy Spirit to give us this instruction as to the name. Abaddon means destruction and ruin. Apollyon literally means destroyer. They have no king. This angel, because of his names, is a high-ranking, well-known demon at least, and he could possibly be Satan himself. The emphasis on where this angel came from is the bottomless pit or the abyss. And if you're taking notes, write down Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1 seems to have a direct link to this fifth trumpet. And I'll let you read that on your own. But keep in mind that with Joel, as with many other Old Testament prophets talking about end times and different plagues that would come upon Israel or Judah, these prophecies had near fulfillment, which is true. But I'll tell you what, if you read Joel chapter 1 and verses 1 through 7 and 15 after the service today, you will see that there is a far fulfillment or complete fulfillment with the fifth trumpet. The near fulfillment in Joel's day fully blossoms and is completed in the Great Tribulation. And Joel even refers to the time of the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And we see the waning of woes in verse 12. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars. Nope, I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 8 is a great chapter. Verse 12 of chapter 9, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. And so the first woe is past. It was horrible, this first woe, but it did not result in death. The next woe, the second woe, the sixth trumpet, will end up resulting in the death of one-third of all mankind. And then the final of the three woes will be the seventh trumpet, which in that trumpet blast contains the seven final bowls of judgment that God is going to pour out. So these are heavy. The sixth trumpet, beginning in verse 13, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. The golden altar, what altar are we talking about? We're not talking about the sacrificial altar outside of the tabernacle or the temple. We're talking about the altar of incense that is inside the tabernacle or temple, and that's in the real temple in heaven. And it is before the veil, before the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the presence of God. And it was from this altar that the prayers of the saints were offered in chapter 8. And it's interesting that it mentions from the four horns of the golden altar. So it's not just saying the golden altar of incense. It's saying that the voice came from the four horns of the altar. Why would that be important to us? A couple things as we move through this. The horns of the altar and the altar of incense in general speak to us of prayers, the prayers of the saints that rise up to God. It's a beautiful picture. We've talked about that. But also, it speaks of the power of sacrifice. The power of sacrifice. Leviticus 4 teaches that some of the blood of the sacrifice of the animal on the altar of sacrifice outside was to be brought into the temple, and the priest was to apply some of the blood on the four horns on each of the corners of this altar of incense. Why is this important? This is important because sacrifice was determined long ago by God to be the only way for man to come before him and have fellowship and communion and a relationship with God. Going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, God instilled into man that sacrifice would be the only way man could commune with God. And what way is that? The death of the innocent on behalf of the guilty. Man made mistakes in the Garden of Eden. A decision was made. And there was even a decision to try to cover up that mistake. But for God to properly clothe Adam and Eve, an animal died. He provided for them skins of leather. And so the four horns of this altar of incense, in general, it speaks of prayer. Number two, it speaks of sacrifice. But it also speaks of mercy. How do the horns of the altar of incense speak of mercy? I'll let you look it up later, but you're going to need to turn to later to 1 Kings chapter 1 to discover this. And there's a man named Adonijah, and he tried to usurp King Solomon and declare himself to be king. And when he got found out, he ran into the temple and he grabbed the horns of that very altar before the veil. But then he ended up finding mercy there because of the horns of the altar. And then the horns of the altar also speak of judgment, not just prayer, sacrifice, and mercy, because a voice from the golden altar in the presence of God says to the sixth angel in verse 14, who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. And so here's this sixth angel blowing the sixth trumpet, and he's instructed to release four other angels who evidently were bound at the river Euphrates. And this is quite a remarkable river if you're into geography, because the river Euphrates is over 1,800 miles long. It's a massive river. It was part of the original boundary of the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. It marked the eastern boundary of the promised land that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 15. God had told Abraham that the land he was giving to him and his descendants was from the Nile all the way to the river Euphrates. Now, did Israel ever gain all that land? No, they didn't. When will that be fulfilled? Oh, right around the corner in the millennial kingdom. That's going to be exciting. It's not river to sea, it's from river to river. So these angels who are bound up are released, and they're powerful. Angels are powerful beings. We read in 2 Kings 19 that one angel in one night killed 185,000 Assyrians. One angel. These four angels will be assisted by a demonic army. They've been bound and waiting at the river Euphrates, which, by the way, it has great scriptural significance. It shouldn't surprise us that We see in Revelation 16:12, it will be dried up so that the armies of the east can cross and move into the final battle of Armageddon. And the mention of a literal river here and in 16 reminds us that even Babylon, which is literal, is in the vicinity. But this river, think about it like this. This river, the River Euphrates, was near the place where the first lie was told. It was where the first murder committed, where the Tower of Babel was erected, and it was near the location of the 70-year captivity of Israel. And so the scriptures are reminding us that this is where it all began, and this is where it is all going to be finished. There's coming a day when the armies of the earth will collide at Armageddon, and it's not a battle for Middle Earth. It's a battle for the Middle East. These four angels, notice, were prepared. It wasn't on their own. They were prepared by God. And notice how specific the scriptures are here. They were prepared for a specific year and month and day and hour. And this demonic horde is going to be released into the wild, into the open, so to speak, at a particular hour, and they will unleash Hell on Earth Part 2. I would say Part 1 would be the previous trumpet, if not all of the judgments put together up to this point. And so if 5 months of torment were not enough, this horde of demons are going to kill one-third of the remainder of humans on the earth. Just consider the death to this point. This is remarkable when you just go through it. The second seal, men kill one another. The third seal, men die from famine. The fourth seal, one quarter of all mankind dies. The fifth seal, we find that martyrs die. The sixth seal, many die from geological upheaval. The first trumpet, some might die from smoke inhalation and the cumulative effects of these judgments. The second trumpet, no doubt many will die as one-third of the ships are destroyed in the sea. In the third trumpet, many die because of the bitter water. And then in the sixth trumpet, one-third of the remainder of humans die. This is staggering. Just with the fourth seal, billions of people die, and the sixth trumpet here, the population will again be reduced by half of where it was at the beginning of the tribulation. And it's no wonder that Jesus said in Matthew 24, 21, and 22, "For there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." These events have never happened in human history. And praise the Lord, Jesus tells us that they will never happen again. Verse 16. "Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them, 200 million man army." This is remarkable. Now, if we think about 200 million man army, it's possible that China could field a 200 million man army, and possibly Iran could do the same, but this seems to be no human army. And then another thing that we should point out is that the number seems to indicate an innumerable host and not necessarily, in this passage, an exact number. Why is that? The Greek says, if I was to translate it to English, two myriads and myriads. That's what the Greek would say. And this is translated in other places in the New Testament as innumerable. So you see the same Greek words, but in other places it's translated as innumerable. So when we look at this army, it's led by four fallen angels. The description doesn't fit a modern army. And there was a general named William K. Harrison, and he was a military logistics expert. And he said that such a large army with that kind of magnitude could not be conscripted and mobilized. And why is that? That is because man has many limitations, and that the logistics of fielding and mobilizing and moving an army of 200 million would disrupt all of society. It just is difficult to envision that. Now, he went on to say that all of the Allied and Axis forces put together in World War II were around 70 million. So this is larger by a factor of just under three. David Hawking said of this passage, "It's possible that the number is not to be taken literally, but simply suggests an army that is impossible to count and is greater than anything mankind has ever seen." And they're going to kill a third of mankind, which could be approaching 2 billion people. This army is not of this world. Verse 17, "And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone." In the previous judgment, the locusts were compared to horses, but here John says, no, these are horses. And we see horse and rider, but it will be from the horse that man will be killed. "And they had heads like lions, and out of their mouth came fire, smoke, and brimstone." And some people over the years, and even our minds, finding difficulty in grasping what this is talking about, sometimes goes to modern warfare or modern military equipment. But we've already seen that there is a demonic nature to this sixth trumpet army. Our minds, I think, would be more satisfied with understanding the text as John's description of the future of military hardware. We could wrap our minds around that. But it's harder to imagine something so abnormal, right? Or even something paranormal. And that's what we're looking at. And the scripture indicates that that's how we're to take these things. And by these three plagues, what plagues? Possibly the fire, smoke, and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed. And by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. Interesting. So imagine the sheer destruction that this horse-like army is going to unleash upon the world. Very, very fearsome, demonic army. Now, where's the church? You're here. No. The church at this point has been raptured. We're with Jesus in all of his glory. But notice this. Notice what the response is of the earth dwellers at this time. "But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." Even at this point in the tribulation period, man in general, if not most, is unrepentant. Unrepentant. There are many signs and there are many wonders and there's thunderings and there's lightnings and there are earthquakes. And yet Jesus said, "A wicked and rebellious and adulterous nation seeks a sign," in Matthew 16:4. And these passages tell us that when people say, "Well, if I could just see a sign, or if I could just see a judgment that's global in nature, and I knew it came from heaven, then I will believe." No, you won't. For the earth dwellers at this time, even we saw in the seal judgments at the beginning of the tribulation, earth dwellers, non-Christians, they see the judgments as the wrath of the Lamb, and they will not repent. They would rather be killed by falling rocks and boulders than repent or see the face of him who sits on the throne. The most glorious confirmation of the truth of the gospel and Christianity and the fact that Jesus is exactly who he says he is, it is the cross and resurrection. It's his death and resurrection. And this is what Paul said the gospel was in the beginning verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you're thinking, man, I really need to learn how to share the gospel concisely, and I want to move beyond just John 3:16, which is great, by the way. The first opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 are amazing. And Paul writes, this is what I received from the Lord. This is what I give to you, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And he was seen by Peter and then by the 12 and 500 brethren and James and all the apostles. My friend, that's the gospel. That is the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead 3 days later, according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. That is what Jesus did for mankind, and now mankind must respond. This is something that has been done. This is something that man has to respond to. Romans 10:9 says this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Turn with me to Joel chapter 2, if you would. You hopefully put your bulletin in there. Joel chapter 2. In Joel 1, we note that the locusts are seen prophetically connected with the fifth trumpet. Well, Joel 2 speaks of the sixth trumpet and this army that we just read about in Revelation. Joel chapter 2, and I'll read a couple verses here. Says this, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them. For even for many successive generations, a fire devours before them. Behind them, a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them, a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like the swift steeds. So they run with the noise like a chariot. Over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color, and they run like mighty men, and they climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column, and when they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. What's interesting is that it may be that man is trying to defend himself against this demon army with modern weaponry, and they just keep on moving, and they just duck and dodge. They're not cut down, and they run to and fro in the city, and they run on the wall, and they climb into the houses, and they enter at the windows like a thief. There's no escape. And the earth quakes before them, and the heavens tremble, and the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. For the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Who can endure it? Lest we forget the glorious heart of God, I want you to see these next two verses. It's pretty heavy stuff, but look at verses 12 and 13. We see his heart and invitation and grace and mercy. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. We read in the Bible that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. His desire is to not bring harm, but to bring people to a place of repentance. That's God's goal. And even here we read that he doesn't want outward shows of spirituality. He wants the human heart. For out of the heart flow the issues of life. Drop down with me to verse 25 of Joel chapter 2. And it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And that is not the verse that I wanted to read. Great verse. Verse 25. So I will restore. You're getting bonus verses here this morning. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, consuming locust, and chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. Interesting. Perhaps you have come to the Lord late in life. And perhaps after you came to the Lord late in life, the enemy has condemned you for the waste, condemned you for, you know, all those years, and he's just on you, and he's firing, you know, his arrows at you. How ironic, because it was him, the serpent of old, who said that the grass was greener on the other side in the first place. The same one who tempted us to jump the fence is condemning us for doing so, and that's the evil one that we have, who's a contentious one, isn't he? He's the one who tempts, and then if you happen to fall into temptation, he turns right around and he condemns you. That's why it's never worth it to get out of the temptation by just going forward so that it'll be over. It's never worth it. There's always a way of escape. Always a way of escape. And yet, this is what the Lord says to us. If you repent, if you turn to me, I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And God is good like that. Your barns will be full, and you'll know that he is the Lord and there is no other. You know, the thief on the cross came to the Lord late in life. And the blessing is not everyone gets a deathbed conversion, okay? So the deal is today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to repent of sin and be right with the Lord. It's the day that Christians need to be honest before the Lord and repent of any sin that we're being convicted of by the Holy Spirit. We're living in the last days. And if there's any time that we need to be real with God and have a vibrant relationship with him, it's today. It's today. Now drop down to verse 26. I've confirmed it with my notes. Yes, 26. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. If you've trusted in the Lord, hasn't God dealt wondrously with you and wonderfully with you? So precious. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is no other. And my people shall never be put to shame. Look down at verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the God we love. That's the God we serve. That's the God of the Bible. You can call on him today and be saved. You can call on him today and you will find him ready and able to meet you in your need, wherever you are. Wherever you are in your journey, wherever you are today, with whatever happened yesterday or last week or last year or last decade, if you come to him, he will by no means cast you out. That's good news. That's a good, good God. Heavenly Father, we do confess that. We do confess that you are the Lord and there is no other. We do confess that you are the God who desires for man to repent of his sin and to come to you honestly. To come to you humbly, Lord, and to cast off our pride, but just to realize our sin, realize our brokenness, and realize really who we are in respect to you, the true and living God. Lord, we never want to become familiar with you, Lord, but then also we understand that you invite us in to your heart and to your family and to relationship with you through your Son. And Lord, we thank you for these things. And I just pray that that these truths would impact and touch our hearts and our minds, so that we would realize that there is judgment coming upon this earth that no one has ever seen, and it will never be seen again. Lord, help us to be communicators of your gospel. Lord, help us to be people that are honoring you and living for the kingdom here in this temporary earthly kingdom. Lord, help us to live after those kingdom principles and to honor you as members of your eternal society. Lord, I pray that you would meet every need here. And we just love you and thank you for these things. And all God's kids said, amen.